My NIV site has the word finally there. That's a good way to translate that word, but Paul's only halfway through his letter, so I don't think he's wrapping up just yet. We might say further or moving on. He's moved on from the previous section into this one. So moving on, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So he's moving on to a new subject from where he was last week. If you remember last week, we talked about faithful people. He was talking about how Epaphroditus was a faithful servant of the Lord and Timothy, and I pointed out that Paul himself was a faithful servant of the Lord, and we also talked about some faithful servants of the Lord in this congregation. But he's moving on here, and he starts by telling them to rejoice in the Lord. Not just being happy in the Lord, but really making the Lord the focus of our lives, our thinking, our aspirations, our ambitions. He says that to write the same things to them is not burdensome for him. And rather, it is for safeguarding them. And so apparently, the things that he's going to discuss in this next section, he's addressed at some point in the past. This is the only letter that we have of Paul written to the Philippians. It's possible that he wrote something else. But I think it's just as likely that he probably talked with them about these things in one of his several visits with them in the past. And as we go on through here, we're going to see that he's warning about false ideas about the nature of our salvation, about our relationship with the Lord. And he's warning about false teachers that promote wrong ideas. And that will come out very clearly. So after that introductory verse, let's consider the next several verses. I'm going to read verses 2 through 6. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for the mutilation. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, or the righteousness of the law, faultless. So as he begins, he repeats his warning three times. My NIV only puts it at the beginning, but Paul said it three times. It's like he's using it as a rhetorical device to call attention to it. He talks about dogs, and it's clearly that those dogs are... Dogs is a metaphor for these false teachers that he's warning against. He calls them evil workers. And the NIV says, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. And that's what he's talking about there, but he's even more brusque than that. He says, watch out for the mutilation. Mutilation is a sarcastic label for those who practice and promote physical circumcision without the corresponding circumcision of the heart. And we'll talk about that. It seems to me that we cannot understand what Paul is saying here unless we have some clear thoughts about circumcision. And so I want to do that for a few minutes. Let's start with circumcision and the Jews. The very first place we see circumcision mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. Where God is talking about his initial covenant with Abraham, and he's using circumcision as a sign of that covenant. So I'm going to read verses 9 through 14 of Genesis 17. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So it's really clear here that God is making a point about physical circumcision for his people, the descendants of Abraham. And I've looked and I've read other people's opinions, and so far I've not found a clear statement in Scripture as to the significance of physical circumcision. In other words, why did God choose this particular sign of his covenant with Abraham and then with Israel as a whole? And I don't have an answer to that. But what I do see very quickly in Scripture is moving beyond physical circumcision, not setting it aside, but moving beyond it to a higher spiritual symbolism of wholehearted love and obedience to God. And Scripture calls it the circumcision of the heart. That transition is not really explained, but it's prominent. For example, in Deuteronomy 10:16, he says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it." In Jeremiah 9:25-26, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. For all of these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." It's interesting, Israel was not the only nation that practiced circumcision. One that stands out in the Old Testament that did not is the Philistines. They are frequently referred to as those uncircumcised Philistines. But you can see its point. Circumcision in the flesh, even though he commanded it for Abraham's descendants, wasn't what he was really after. And again, I don't see an explanation for why God chose that mark, but it's plain where he goes with it, and it's deeper than just a fleshly thing. Much later in the New Testament, Paul in Romans 2 is addressing Jews with the same theme. In Romans 2:25-29, he says, "Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, and not the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So you see, circumcision is a physical outward sign, but if there's not a corresponding spiritual reality in a man's inner being, in his heart, the outward sign is worthless. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul speaks of circumcision again, but here he's talking to Gentiles, Gentile Christians. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And this bringing near that he's talking about here of these believing Gentiles is in no way connected with circumcision. There's no mention of circumcision again in the book of Ephesians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, again, it's written to a Gentile church. He says, "In him, in Christ, you, Gentiles, were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by a man, by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." It's got to be that same circumcision of the heart. So without the more important circumcision of the heart, circumcision, physical circumcision, just becomes mutilation of the body. And again, as I pointed out, he doesn't say that they just are mutilators. He calls them the mutilator, the mutilation. It has no spiritual purpose for the Christian. So that gives us the Old Testament background. I want you to know, too, then, what happened in the Christian church. Following Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, the Christian church was essentially born on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent to dwell in the lives of every believer. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. That initial body of Christians included Jews who had responded to the message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. So circumcision was not an issue with them. They already had been circumcised as Jews, but now they were Christian believers. So there's no early discussion of circumcision as an issue in the church. But in Acts chapter 10 and 11, that began to change. In Acts chapter 10, we have the story of the Apostle Peter. He's in the coastal town of Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea. And it says that he was in his room in the afternoon having a nap. And the Lord gave him a vision three times. He saw like a large sheet descending from heaven. And it was opened up and it was full of all kinds of creepy crawly things. Things that the Old Testament had declared as unclean for Israel. They were not to eat those things. And there was a voice that says, "Arise, Peter, eat." And Peter's response was, "I have never eaten anything like that, and I won't do it now." And the voice said, "What God has cleansed, don't call it common or unclean." And that happened three times. And it says that Peter woke up and He was trying to figure out what that was all about. And he said that he reported that he sensed the Holy Spirit saying to him that three men are coming, they're looking for you, and you should not hesitate to go with them. And in time, those three men came. That my take is that that very afternoon they came. They knocked on his door, and they said, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, is in Caesarea, and he has questions about God. He's a worshiper of God, and he's calling for you. And so Peter went with them, and he got to Cornelius' house, and he found a huge gathering of people, Cornelius and a lot of his friends. And Peter is amazed, and he says, let me read it right so I tell it to you. Well, I didn't write it down. The essence of what he said was, you know, it's against the Jewish law for me to be here with you and talking with you. But God has made it plain that I'm to come and talk with you. So now you have Peter addressing specifically a group of Gentiles. And he shares the gospel message of Christ, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it says that while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were hearing. And my surmise there, reading between the lines, is the Holy Spirit was responding to true saving faith in their hearts. And Peter was amazed. He said, it's obvious, in so many words, he said, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit has been given to you, even though you're Gentiles. Well, Peter went back to Jerusalem, and he was immediately confronted by Jewish Christians, and they took him to task for going and being with those unclean Gentiles. And Peter explained his vision and all that happened in Caesarea, and they were satisfied. And they said, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. That should have settled the matter, but it didn't. Sometime later, Christian Jews came from Antioch, and they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And so Paul and, let's see, Antioch, Acts 15, it would have been Barnabas with him at that time. They all went to Jerusalem and they had a big meeting of all the apostles and the Christians there, in the leading elders of the church in Jerusalem. And they talked it through. The apostles told him everything that happened, like in Caesarea with Peter, and about converts in the Gentile communities. And at one point, Peter spoke up, and he told him about his experience in Caesarea. And then Peter got up. Paul and Barnabas did speak as well. Peter said, this is Acts 15, 7 through 11, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. And the conclusion of that assembly was essentially that circumcision was not a requirement for salvation. It was not to be demanded of Gentile believers. And again, you'd think that would settle it. But as we're hitting Philippians, we're probably 12 or so years later than that. And Paul is warning them against the same threat. And we'll come back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, and I'm going to refer to a couple of passages elsewhere, but we're going to be basically in Philippians 3 now and try to make a coherent thread of thought about this story. It's interesting what Paul says in Philippians 3. And remember that he is addressing a Gentile church here. And he says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." We is really strong, the way it's placed there. And he's obviously including his Philippian friends in that. He's emphasizing you, Gentiles as well, are the true, genuine, real circumcision. And in contrast with a mere external sign, he goes on then in the next few verses and talks about the kind of transformation of a genuine Christian life. He makes three points. He says, we worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Just to look briefly at each of those. Worshiping by the Spirit of God. It's a worship that is brought on by the transforming, indwelling, life-giving Holy Spirit. I think about Jesus' words in John 4, where he's talking with the woman that he met at the well. He says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Just before that, he had had this dialogue with the woman at the well, and she said, "You Jews say you have to worship in Jerusalem, and our forefathers say we're supposed to worship on this mountain, the mountain of Samaria." And that's where Jesus makes this statement. It's not where you worship. It's in your heart that you're to worship. I think, too, of Romans 12:1, where Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So it's a heart issue, and it affects all of our lives. This worship in spirit and in truth will surely affect what we do with our bodies, but it has no connection with physical circumcision for the Christian. There is no connection. Secondly, he says, we glory in Christ Jesus, who he is and what he has done for us as our Redeemer. I think about Paul's words in Galatians 6, 14 through 16. He says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." So that brings a question to my heart, and it should to yours. Is my life a living demonstration of what Christ has done and is doing? A life-changing work in me for his glory? Is my life a glory to God? And that's what each of us should be asking. It's not whether I have some sign. It's, is my life changed? Does my life point to the Lord? Thirdly, he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. That's human activity, self-righteousness, what goes on in one's natural self. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. If we truly know the Lord and his saving grace, then increasingly our lives will show his kindness and justice and righteousness. Galatians 6:13 and 14 says, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So why has Paul brought up Jewish circumcision here? It implies that these Judaizers, as they're often called, have been troubling the Philippians. There's not a direct mention of that in this letter, but that's implied, or at least they're an ongoing threat. And Paul is making the clear statement that physical circumcision is of no spiritual benefit to the Christian. And I would broaden it and say, there is nothing that you and I can do to add to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. It is what Jesus did for us, paying for our sins, that is our salvation, our life. And there's nothing we can add to that. Circumcision is not typically an issue today. I'm trying to look back over my 70 plus years of life, and honestly, I don't ever remember it being an issue. But you know what? External self-righteous acts are still an issue. They're still used to pump up confidence in the flesh, the natural self. You know, I think there's a danger with some people, for example, with the area of baptism. Some people, I think, use baptism much like the Jews used circumcision. They treat water baptism as an external self-righteous act. They've been baptized as a religious rite, but there's not sometimes a real heart-changing relationship with God. They've been baptized, but their life has been unchanged. They still live for themselves and for the world. Beyond that specific example, it seems to me that self-righteous is a continuing, ongoing threat. We have to be on guard against that all the time. And here in Philippians 3, Paul says, he himself has reason for confidence in the flesh. But I want you to see where he goes with that. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, that means he was born a Jew, he wasn't a proselyte, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe of King Saul. Somebody raised the question, one of the commentators, that perhaps Paul, who was formerly called Saul, was named after King Saul. It's a possibility. Another thing that was good about Benjamin is when all the 10 tribes left and went into idolatry, the tribe of Benjamin stuck with the tribe of Judah and was faithful to the Lord. Whether Paul is banking on that or not, I don't know. But he was truly a Jew. He was born a Jew. He's of the people of Israel. He could trace his lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. In his day, the Pharisees were the most strict in observing the law of Moses. As for zeal, he was so zealous as a Jew, he was persecuting the church. He didn't understand that. And he was persecuting the church until God got a hold of him. And as for legalistic righteousness, or the righteousness of the law, he was faultless. At least that was his claim. And then what follows, he highlights the inadequacy of such righteousness. All of those things that Paul talked about did not necessarily result in wholehearted worship and honoring of God and love for the people of God. In fact, when Jesus confronted Paul on the Damascus Road, he asked him, "Why do you persecute me?" So Paul was this very self-righteous man, very religious, crossing all of his T's and dotting all of his I's, spiritually speaking. But he was fighting against Jesus. In many ways, the pre-Christian Paul was a righteous man, especially on the outside. But the very law that commended his self-righteousness also exposed its inadequacy. And you can read that in Romans 7. Francis Schaeffer has pointed out of this passage in Romans 7, which I'm going to read a little stretch of, how Paul stumbles over the commandment, "You shall not covet," because covet is not an external thing, it's an internal thing. Paul says, Romans 7, I'm going to read verse 5 and then 7 through 11. "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature," literally, when we were in the flesh, without the help of the Holy Spirit, "the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death." In Romans 7, what Paul does is he points out, well, it's like the wet paint sign. Wet paint do not touch. And what is our instinct? Is to touch. This is the line. Don't cross it. Our sinful nature instinct is to cross the line. And so he's talking about that here. The law of God arouses sinful passions. In verse 7 he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" That's wanting something that belongs to somebody else. "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." I think it's really unlikely that Paul was completely faultless in every regard to the law. But what it was that really nailed him was his confronting himself, the coveting in his own heart. B. because coveting is not an external issue. It's a heart issue. And as I think about my heart and my relationship to the Lord and my desire to please Him, He's changed my heart. I desire to please Him. But when I think about how well I do that, well, my list is not just limited to coveting. Honestly, I'm not too inclined to covet, but it's there. It surfaces. The Ten Commandments also involve heart issues. I think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. He says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery." That's one of the Ten Commandments. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Can you see how Jesus went beneath the surface of the law to the heart issue? What goes on in our heart is far more important than what goes on the outside. The outside matters. That's where we live it out. But God looks on the heart. He's concerned about what goes on in the heart before the act. He has a similar warning against anger. Jesus says, "You've heard, you shall not murder." But he says, "You are angry with your brother." Some of the early New Testament documents add the phrase "angry without a cause." You who are angry with your brother are guilty of murder. I mean, if we get that livid, we're going to kill somebody, even though we restrain ourselves. Well, we've sinned in our hearts. And when I think about the positively stated commandments that God gives us, to love the Lord with all, the Lord my God, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself, wow, those hit me stronger, because I can see that. And I will tell you that I pray pretty much daily about those very commandments, that God will help me to live them out from the inside out. So I have no question that I come short of God's glory. Self-righteousness fails. External rites like circumcision fail. Praise God for His mercy and grace. Praise Him for His indwelling Spirit who brings the very life of Jesus inside this body to enable me and you, if you put your trust in Him, to live a life that pleases Him. And that is transformation. That's genuine righteousness. I have tasted, but oh, I want to drink more deeply. I want to live more fully that life. Verses 7 through 11. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow, as it were, to attain to the resurrection from the dead." God willing, next time we'll look at that passage. But in the meantime, let me ask you, what are you depending on for your acceptance before the living God? Some external right? Some superficial self-righteous deeds? If you've never repented of your sin and cast yourself on God's mercy at the cross of Christ, where Jesus died in your place to pay for your sins, if you're still trusting your self-righteousness and haven't realized that God looks beneath the surface at your heart. Know this, that you will never find acceptance before God on the basis of self-righteousness. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And if you have received Christ Jesus as your Savior, but you're struggling with the power of sin in your life, as I am, well, know the steps of victory. Two verses come to mind. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And one of my favorites that I keep telling you all the time, and I'm not going to quit telling you, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature.